Okay, well, we're going to continue our progression through Psalm 119. Our stanza this morning will be Kaf and Resh. That begins in verse 145 of Psalm 119. And while you're turning there, if I can kind of play on the wording that Josh has used, we talk about the forest and the trees, right? And when we begin, I'd like to extract us out and get an aerial view of the forest again. So what's the theme of Psalm 119? Not a trick question, right? Psalm 19 and 119, what's the theme? Okay, glory of God is kind of the theme as scripture, but 119 would be the word of God, right? So particularly how the psalmist relates to the word of God. And so we've seen a variety of things. We've seen that the word of God causes the psalmist to be happy. We see that the word of God is keeps his way pure. It's a resource to him. It gives him understanding. It gives him hope, and so on and so forth. And so this morning we're going to see how the word of God serves the psalmist as kind of a sure foundation for his prayer life. Okay? How does the word of God impact his prayers? And so go ahead, if you're in Kaf, we're gonna look at them in isolation from each other. And so we'll begin reading Psalm 119, verse 145. I cried with all my heart, "Answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes. I cried to you, 'Save me, and I shall keep your testimonies.' I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known your testimonies, that you have founded them forever." So let's begin looking at how the psalmist prays. In the first two verses, your first point, if you're taking notes, can be the psalmist's petition to the Lord, okay? The psalmist's petition to the Lord. He says, "I cried with all my heart, 'Answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes. I cried to you, 'Save me, and I shall keep your testimonies.'" Notice how he prays. He says, "I cried with all my heart." Okay, if you've been with us for any length of time, you should know what the heart is. We did an entire Sunday school on it. So what is the heart? When the Bible uses the lingo of the heart, what does that mean? Make Josh proud. Everybody knows, but no one's willing to say it. It's who you are, okay? It's your control center. It's the true you. It's what your heart is you. The heart is what you think with. It's what you, how you make decisions. It's what you feel with. All of these things come from your heart. And so, when the psalmist says, "I cry out with all of my heart," this kind of reminds us of the you know, first and greatest commandment, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, the whole nine yards. Love the Lord with all of your being. And so, the pattern of prayer for the psalmist is in line with that. He cries out with all of his heart. This is in stark distinction from what I fear is all too prevalent in Christian congregations today, perhaps even within our own assembling this morning. All too often our prayers are marked with, I would say, a dispassionate, sometimes disingenuous vibe of duty, right? Our prayers are marked with apathy. They're kind of a burden. We know that we should do it, but we don't necessarily delight in doing it. We don't have a practice of it. And I think there's a variety of reasons for that, as there always is, but perhaps one of the most readily identifiable reasons is because of our context of comfort and security, right? We live in comfort. We look at the Bible and see all of the trouble that the Bible promises believers, and we kind of look at it and say, yeah, but we live in God's exception, right? We live in McPherson, Kansas. The McPherson bubble kind of protects us from all of this, and God graces us with comfort, and that even is partially extended to its constituents like Galva and Mound Ridge or anything like that. But nothing touches McPherson, and so we live in comfort. And as far as security is concerned, we kind of have something that we like to label a stable income, right? It's kind of a presumptuous label. It's not altogether unjustified, but it's a little presumptuous. Because we look at this stable income as though it's kind of this automaton self-producing concept, right? We have this income, and it's just going to keep on coming. And sometimes we practically fail to realize that all of these are graces that come from the Lord himself, right? These are not guaranteed. And so instead of having a grace of prompting that to, I don't know, cause us to be experts in giving thanks and utilizing that to our advantage, it tends to have the opposite effect, right? Our prayer lives suffer for it. We look at prayers like this where we see a prayer filled with faith, a prayer filled with like actual dependence, and we don't really know what to do with it. We kind of just categorize it and put it in this theological database in the back of our mind, right? It should drive us to prayer, but we consider dependent prayers, and it's categorized as it's good for theological consideration, but kind of superfluous for practical application. We just don't experience dependence as readily as the psalmist does. Remember, the psalmist, he's granting, if this is post-exilic, if he's in captivity, he lives in Babylon, he actually has real dangers, as we will see. But our lives, I mean, again, we live in McPherson. I can't really think of a time that I've really feared for my life in any sort of systemic way. The closest that we come is kind of this, you know, well, if I'm in a heavy, heavy rainstorm and I can't see in high traffic, I might plead with the Lord to save me. And that's about the closest that we get. Our prayer lives look something like this, okay? And I think this is going to speak to our shame. Okay, it's going to hit home. Our intimate prayers go something like this. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for saving me. Please guide and direct me, right? We got to check that off. Guide and direct me and help me glorify and honor you. Amen. Go to bed, right? That's what our prayers look like all too often. And that's the extent of them. And I'm not trying to belittle that, but we should learn from the psalmist to pray with all our heart, okay? This sort of dispassionate prayer life that we so often have isn't in keeping with what Scripture has to say about prayer. And so as we examine the psalmist, learn from him. Try to imitate his commitment to prayer. So I cried with all my heart, and he solicits an answer from the Lord. Answer me, O Lord, okay? He's not cynical about his prayer. He doesn't pray for the sake of praying because he knows he should. He actually wants a response from the Lord. And that response, if you look in verse 146, I cried to you, save me, okay, deliver me. This is not a cry for spiritual salvation. However, this is a cry for physical deliverance because he has these dangers that are approaching him. We'll see later on in the verses. And so he cries, save me. He says, I will observe your statutes. He says, I shall keep your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words, right? When he says, save me, he prays this. He waits expectantly. We saw that 2 weeks ago. When you see, I wait for your word, that's just to say, I hope in your word. I'm waiting expectantly for it, okay? And so not only does he cry with all of his heart, and he does it in a non-cynical way, but he also, what's the purpose of this prayer? He says, I will observe your statutes, and I shall keep your testimonies. This is kind of reminiscent of Psalm 119, but if you go to Semech in verse 117, he says, uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. The psalmist is an example par excellence of a servant, right? He wants the Lord to sustain him, to save him, to deliver him, so that he can continue to serve the Lord. Now, for your own reflection, we're members of the new covenant, right? We have been purchased. We've been bought with a price. We can rightly be regarded as slaves of God. And so I'd encourage you to look at the psalmist's attitude towards his own servitude and own it. Make it your own, because How much more those of us who have the Holy Spirit, who have been bought with the blood of Christ, should we have an attitude of servitude, even an attitude of a slave? And so he says, I shall keep your testimonies. Notice that this isn't a burden to the psalmist either. He actually enjoys serving the Lord. How novel. Someone who actually finds pleasure in serving the Lord. And it's not simply a discipline to them that goes against their nature. He wants to live so that he can serve them. Secondly, for your next point, we'll see the psalmist's priority of prayer and meditation. Okay? The psalmist's priority of prayer and meditation. Verse 147, he says, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. This doesn't actually sound all too profound when you just read it, but with a little bit of consideration, I think you'll find just how profound it is. And the reason for that is you need to be sold on the idea that biblical characters aren't just spiritual superheroes, right? Whenever I'm reading scripture, you kind of just get this vibe that these people, they're hardly real. Like, they just get up for 8 hours, they pray. For 8 hours, they read the word. And for 4 hours, they just get raw persecution. And the other 4 hours, they experience a little bit of sleep. And that's their life. It's like, that's not their life. Okay, that's not the psalmist's life, right? He's a Jew. He works. For 6 days, you shall what? You shall labor and do all your work. He is a regular human being. He eats, he drinks, he uses the restroom, okay? And so I want to try to bring this down to our level, okay? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do this next week, okay? Tomorrow, the JP crew is probably going to go over to Graincraft, where we've been pouring all that concrete, okay? And it's going to be hot. They're building that white building that just, it's already 100 degrees out, and the white building just reflects that heat onto you. And so Aaron is going to get in a skid steer, and he's going to tear out the gravel. And I'm going to, hopefully, hop in a truck, and I'm going to haul away the gravel that he puts in my truck. And I'm going to sweat, and I'm going to stink. I'm probably going to put some steel in and get a little bit of rust right here. Try not to get a metal splinter. And after that, I'm going to go home. And since it's Monday, I'm going to go to softball and watch softball. And it'll probably still be hot. And so I'm going to try to sit behind a pillar that will give me a shadow. Okay? Mary knows what I'm talking about. Anyway, and then the next day we're going to do the same thing. We're probably going to pour concrete, which means instead of going in at 6, I have to get up 10 minutes early and come in at 5:50. And we'll do the same thing. And then after that, it's Tuesday. So I'm going to go to Mary's house and we're going to watch Mission Impossible 5. It's going to be awesome, okay? And you can come. You'll be a little late, but anyway, and that's what I'm going to do. But after that, you know, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I'm going to be free as a bird because I'm single and I'll just piddle paddle, okay? I don't know what you guys are going to do, but that's where I live, right? That's where you live. We live in the mundane of life, okay? And the psalmist does as well. So keep that in mind. He works, he does real things, okay? So now look. I rise before dawn and cry for help. Okay, dawn is the first light before the sun comes up, okay? You guys know this. But he's getting up beforehand, which again, he works too, okay? So he gets up before dawn to pray, all right? So I expect us all to get up before dawn. It doesn't matter if you go in at work at 5, you need to get up early to pray, right? No, you should, but you're seeing how profound this really is in everyday life. I rise before dawn and cry for help. That cry for help certainly probably has to do with his cry for physical safety, but probably also to be faithful. We'll see that later on. And so this really is, he rises before dawn to pray. Furthermore, he says, my eyes anticipate the night watches. King Jimmy says, my eyes prevent the night watches. I think ESV says, my eyes are awake before the night watches. The idea is, he is just up before the night watches. Now, night watches, what you need to understand about a night watch is, that's just a measurement of time, okay? Instead of using, like, 12 a.m., 1 a.m., 2 a.m. They measured the night in the night watches, and there was three night watches. There was four of them when the Romans came into power, but at this point, there's three night watches, okay? The first night watch is from sundown to 10 p.m. Second night watch is 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., and then the third night watch is 2 a.m. to sunrise, okay? Now, he already said that I'm up before dawn, so he's already up by the third night watch, okay? So that leaves the first and second night watch. When's the last time you guys have woke up in the middle of the night to meditate on the Word of God? Never would be the answer, right? If we're being honest, okay? And so you see, he makes a real priority of prayer and meditation on the Word. And don't let that word meditation slip past you, okay? This is not our standard devotional of just making our way through the Bible, right? Which we advocate here. Get mileage on your Bible, okay? If truth is a train, put yourself in the way of that and let it hit you. But there's also a command to meditate on the Word. That is to actually consider. You need to be progressing in your understanding of the Word. This word for meditation carries the idea of murmuring or utterance, right? Which I think tips its hat to the idea of memorization, right? I don't know how you guys memorize, but I drill and kill, right? You think, okay, for God so loved the world. You mutter under your breath, and there's meditation in that. Think of any particular biblical subject that you want, okay? Any issue. How are you progressing in that? I'm not talking about making your way through the Bible in a year or in 3 months or whatever your schedule is. Do that. But choose something, hunker down, and own it. So if someone asks you a question, you know, I have a question on the atonement. It's like, I've been studying the atonement. That's been my meditation. I'm growing in my understanding. Because if we're not going to consider these things, if we're not going to try to grow, you guys might as well just stayed home and slept in, right? We're not here just to let the Word of God hit us and do nothing. It's meant to change us. So meditate on the Word. Furthermore, we're going to see lastly how the psalmist ponders his security in the Lord. Verse 149, hear my voice according to your loving kindness. That is your covenant love, your loyal covenant love. Okay? Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your judgments. Okay? This is appropriate. He says, hear my voice according to your covenant love. Remember, a Jew is under the Mosaic covenant. He's also part of the Abrahamic covenant. And so there are certain things that the Jew expects from the Lord, and that is largely in the Mosaic covenant, which we will see later. If you are obedient, it'll go well with you. You will live, is the idea. Now, he's in a land in captivity, but he's asking for those promises to, by extension, come to him. He is faithful even within the captivity. And so he says, hear my voice according to your covenant love. Revive me, O Lord, according to your judgments. Asking, this word for revival can carry different nuances, but here it's what you would standardly think of, revive me, okay? Now think about it. This is where understanding that he's a regular human being helps you out. Revive me. What? Okay, so he's being persecuted. It seems that the battle between the Word of God and sleep seems to be losing that battle, okay? Which a natural consequence of that is you're going to be tired, right? So I'm worn out because people are persecuting me. I'm tired because I prioritize your word and prayer over sleep. And it's Babylon and it's hot, which has a way of draining people. So all of these things, it's not a super spiritual request. It's a real practical request. Revive me, O Lord, according to your judgments. 150, those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. The idea is these people draw near with malicious intent, okay? So they draw near, but they are far from your law. See the contrast there. Those who are drawing near to me are far from your law. They're lawless. They intend to do evil. In Samech, He calls them evildoers, right, in verse 115. But he puts it in perspective in 151. Although the wicked draw near with malicious intent, he puts it in the proper perspective of, you are near, O Lord. You could say, but you too, O Lord, are near. So you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. And then he says in 152, of old I have known your testimonies, that you have founded them forever. He sees the persecution that he is experiencing in the nearness of his enemies, but in perspective of God being near to him, he knows what awaits the wicked, right? The wicked, we've already seen in previous stanzas that the wicked will be cut off, okay? And so of old I've known your testimonies. When he says of old I have known, I know this kind of sounds strange, but of old, so a long time ago, which means he would have been young, okay? I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Now, again, if this is a post-exilic Jew, right? This is, when I say post-exilic, if you weren't here a few weeks ago, we're talking about when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and hauled away exiles, okay? So if this is a Jew in that time frame, and he's looking back and saying, I know from old that your testimonies are true, think what's going through his mind. What did he see? Well, he saw Nebuchadnezzar defeat the people of God. Why did Nebuchadnezzar beat the people of God? Because of the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy. If you obey, it will go well with you. If you disobey, I will drive you out of the land. Okay? Yahweh will set his hand against you. That is the testimony, right? All of these testimonies, and even go further, go back to all the great things that God has done, specifically with Egypt. That's kind of his claim to fame in the Old Testament, right? I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and I did all of these great and mighty acts. The psalmist is saying the proof is in the pudding that what the Lord says is true, and he's experienced it firsthand from the exile, okay? He was laid low, he and his people. And so, of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. The Lord is in control, and so even though the wicked draw near, if the Lord is near, he doesn't have much to worry about, okay, when he puts it in that perspective. So your notes there are the psalmist's petition to the Lord, the psalmist's priority of prayer and meditation, and then the psalmist's pondering of his security in the Lord. So, yay, alliteration and easy notes, right? The next one, I don't have those easy notes, okay? And that's just the way it is, because I'm going to work a different angle. So let's go ahead and look at Resh now. Starting in verse 153. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. This stanza is very similar to the stanza we just read, but it has a different nuance. And so I want you to capture the different nuances that the psalmist brings out. So beginning in the first verse, look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. It's difficult to know exactly what kind of affliction he's talking about, obviously because he doesn't tell us. However, what clues might help us out is he says, and rescue me. That word for rescue me is the standard definition of rescue, to pull out of a situation, okay? Which tells me that it's probably more than simple shunning from his people, which I think did occur. It's actual life-threatening, okay? So look upon my affliction, to look upon. When the Lord looks somewhere, the idea is he's giving his attention to with compassion, okay? Look upon my affliction and rescue me. Pull me out. And the reason for this is for I do not forget your law. Again, he's always referring back to God's covenant dealings with him, okay? And so Mosaic covenant, he's obedient. And so he's pleading with the Lord, look, I'm keeping your law, so deal with me accordingly. He says, plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. Some of you may be familiar with the concept of a kinsman redeemer, right? We've all heard this little sermon. And this is the idea here, the word that's used. Kinsman, you can look at it in Leviticus 25. There's certain laws that are in place for next of kin to act on behalf of someone else, and whether they be in trouble in need of vindication. There was even a law that provided a way for if someone was killed, then this kinsman could come and execute this man and not be guilty of his blood. There were certain provisions for that. So the idea of a kinsman redeemer is to kind of stand in the place of another and redeem them and vindicate them. Here he says, plead my cause. So this is the idea of vindication and redeem me, calling upon the Lord to stand in his place, and similar to being surety for him. He says, revive me according to your word. Same thing as what we looked at previously. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Okay? Salvation is far from the wicked. Well, this stands to reason. Proverbs 15:29 tells us that the Lord himself is far from the wicked. What constitutes the wicked? This will be helpful for our own application. The wicked are many things, but among them are those who transgress God's law and refuse to repent, right? And so the idea that they are far from salvation is true. You go to Psalm 7, and it talks about how God is he's a God of indignation or wrath every day. If a man will not repent, the Lord sharpens his sword, right? He pulls back his bow. He prepares other weapons of warfare. His arrows are fiery shafts. There's a few things I'd like to point out about that. Okay, the idea that the Lord sharpens his sword. It's the picture of an executioner, okay? He's sharpening the sword to kill someone. The idea that he's pulling back his bow and takes aim to end someone, okay? This is an enemy, and he's going to neutralize them. And so he prepares weapons of war. Think back when, I'm going to try to connect the dots here. Think back when Jesus went into the temple and turned over tables, and he had a whip, okay? And he had to make that whip, right? You can see there's a certain amount of, if the Lord is sitting there, and you have a man who will not repent, and just imagine the Lord sitting there sharpening his sword and preparing weapons of warfare. Like, this kind of goes against our idea of, you know, the Lord is this benevolent, you know, grandfatherly figure. It's like, please, please, I just want you to repent. I want to do all of these things for you. And there's an element that is true. But there's also an element where the Lord is preparing to make war on this man. If a man will not repent, the Lord will decisively kill him, okay? And so salvation is indeed far from the wicked, for because they do not seek your statutes. The Lord has required obedience, and if a man will not obey, he will die. That is the bottom line, and this we see this at the beginning, right? Adam and Eve didn't obey, and so they were killed. They were destroyed. So he moves on. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Great, or the same word for many, okay? I think I'd prefer to see it as many are your mercies, because the same word is used in 157. Many are my persecutors. It's the same word. So I think it's just better to say many are your mercies or your compassion, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Go back to Exodus 34. I'm weary of always playing around in the scripture and saying, oh, the psalmist was obviously thinking this. Okay, it's like, he don't know he was thinking that. But if we grant that what the psalmist says about himself is true, and he has this kind of priority on the word of God, okay, it is very likely that these thoughts are in his mind. So, pertaining to many are your mercies or your compassions, O Lord. You have Moses in Exodus 34. Earlier, he says, I want to see your glory, right? We all know the story. He tucks him into the rock and passes by him. But look what the Lord says, okay? Verse 6, Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate. It's that same word for mercy, okay? Compassionate. Let me find my place here. I lost it. Okay, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, okay, and loyal covenant love and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And he goes on, yet I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is likely what the psalmist regularly draws on. It's like, Lord, you say this about yourself, okay? And so in accordance with your word, revive me. Your mercies are great. They are many, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. 157, many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. It's hard to know, again, what these persecutors were like, but post-exilic, many people think that Daniel was the writer of Psalm 119, and I said before, perhaps it's just good to think Daniel when you're reading Psalm 119. And if that's the case, there are certain scenarios that occur in Daniel's life that were probably applicable to even if this was just quote-unquote nobody Jew, all right, that we don't really read about in Scripture. Now, I'll give you an example. Because remember, Scripture doesn't contain everything that's ever happened, right? It highlights certain events that we need to know. But a lot more occurred. And so, just think, Daniel, many are my persecutors and my adversaries, okay? If you go to Daniel, I believe it's Daniel 6, I believe it's Daniel 6, and you have that scenario of Daniel is one of three commissioners, and then there's 120 satraps below them, and Daniel excels more than all of them. And so what do? They band together and try to find a way to find guilt in him. And ultimately what they see is like, the only way we're going to corner him is if it relates to his own faith, right? Which would mean, at least in that particular scenario, there was 122 persecutors and adversaries, okay? And you can begin to see, well, that is many persecutors and adversaries. Now, I don't suggest that that is the particular scenario here, but you can see that on a regular basis, this post-exilic Jew does have real and many enemies, and largely on the count of his faith. And so many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet even in light of this, I do not turn aside from your testimonies, right? Daniel didn't turn aside from the testimonies. His three friends didn't turn aside from his testimonies. And this, and whoever this is, also, even in light of that persecution, did not turn from the testimonies of the Lord. He says, I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. Now this is where we're going to slow down and we're going to look through few scriptures, because my job up here is to exegete this scripture, to do an exposition, and I'm successful if I have reconstructed to the best of my ability what's going on in the writer's head, his context, and whatnot, and only after you know what the word means in its context can you make proper application, okay? And so when he says that I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. I want to fill that in for you so that you can feel that. You can resonate with him. So first of all, go to Exodus 19. We're going to turn to three passages. Exodus 19. Understand, I know I'm hammering this, okay? But you got to get this. If we grant that he is in exile, that he is in captivity in Babylon, this is going to mean all the more, okay? So, in Exodus 19, he tells them, we'll start in verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people, this is how the people answered. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Okay? So, some of these promises to Israel are, look, you will be the Lord's possession. Who is the Lord? He is the one who owns all the earth. You've been in Egypt this whole time, and you've been subject to these Egyptians and their pagan gods, and I've brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and now I'm going to tell you, you're going to be my nation. You're going to be the superpower, okay? So there's one positive. Now go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll start in verse 10. "Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the other gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord, your God, will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Okay? So they're going to receive a land that basically already has everything that you would want, right? You didn't do any of this, and the Lord is going to give this to you. Okay? And then lastly, just turn the page, Deuteronomy 8. Okay? Deuteronomy 8, we'll just start at the beginning. "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for good land which he has given you. Okay? And he goes on to tell them that he will drive out enemies before them. He'll send hornets to drive them out. And he says, I won't do this quickly, though, because the animals, the beasts, would overtake you. The idea there is if you only have a few people and you're getting all this wide land, well, you don't have enough to manage all this land. You don't have enough people. Wild animals would overtake you. And so the Lord is very strategic about this. And he's offering Israel all of these things, okay? This would be the golden age for Israel, okay? And yet, here is the psalmist in captivity. He's not in his land. He's being persecuted, enjoying none of these benefits that are rightly his. And why is that? It's because of the treacherous. It's because of those who were faithless and didn't obey the word of the Lord. You better believe he has some hostile feelings for these treacherous people. I should be living in a golden age right now, and I'm here in Babylon under captivity, and my life is threatened, and it's because of you guys. Not you guys, but you get the idea. And so now, when you read, I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. It's real. This word for loathing, we know what loathing is. Loathing is hatred. This word carries the idea of both grief and disgust, okay? And you can feel that now, okay? Imagine if you received a word from the Lord somehow and it's like, you know what? Jesus is going to come back 1 month from now. Now, there's some stipulations. You all have to do X, whatever. It's like, all right, right? The Lord's going to come back. We're going to get our glorified bodies. Everything's going to be perfect. My nature will just find pleasure in whatever I'm doing. And the eternal state is coming, right? This is what we're looking forward to. And 2 weeks into the month, people are falling off the wagon. And at the end, it's like, yeah, he's going to postpone for a little bit longer. It's like, I know what a little bit longer. It's been about 2,000 years, so a little bit longer means probably longer. And I'd be infuriated, right? And you would be infuriated. You would say, well, I have a righteous indignation, and you would. But the bottom line is you would be infuriated with individuals, right? And so the psalmist here doesn't enjoy what should be his. And so I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. You can appreciate that a little more now. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, your covenant love. He always brings it back. Revive me, deal with me according to your covenant love. I obey. I'm doing what I should do. And so in accordance with that and your covenant love, revive me. But then he ends similarly as he did in Kaf. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. Be that as it may, that the wicked draw near to him, he's afflicted, he's not in the land. The one thing that he can be confident about is the sum of God's word is truth. Every one of his righteous judgments is everlasting. There is coming a day when the wicked will be cut off. He will remove them like dross, and they will go back to the land. Especially if this is Daniel. Daniel knew. He looked at the prophet Jeremiah, and he knew that 70 years were coming to an end, and that theoretically they should be going back to the land. And so the psalmist finds comfort in the word of God. So now that we look at the scripture, we have an accurate view of what's going on. Now we can make proper application to our own lives, okay? And I think, very simply, we can look at how the Lord is faithful to his covenant and his covenant people. And so we reflect that we are members of the new covenant, right? And there are particular promises that go along with the new covenant that are excellent. And so we can, you can go through this psalm by yourself, okay? Look upon my affliction and rescue me. You can, now that you know what it means, it's appropriate for you to personalize it and make the applications from that. And I'm not going to make those applications for you, but look upon my affliction and rescue me. How does that correlate? Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. You can make the application for evangelism. Whatever it is, you go through this psalm, understanding it accurately provides you a base for making your own personal applications, and I think that's appropriate.